the sessions and even the question and answer session. And we have a website on sermon audio that Heritage Baptist Church does. And so all of these will be posted on there if you want to get this information. So, first one is directed toward Tim. Which choral works do you recommend for singing in church? By the choir, the references to choirs. Handel's Messiah, Brahms' Requiem, etc. are examples. So we'll start there. What choral works?
There's really two ways to answer that. If you're speaking of, I want to do a great classical choral work, and I have the choir that can handle doing that, that's one answer. Some people want to know if it's even appropriate to sing classical choral works in a church setting. So would anyone who wrote that question feel comfortable in helping me know where I should come with my answer? I don't want to embarrass anyone, and if you don't want to say anything, you don't have to. Otherwise, I'm just kind of shooting in the dark here. Yes, sir. All right. Okay, that helps me. Thank you. My answer is that I have to know, especially, say, I'll answer for my choir and orchestra. I have quite a large choir, about 90 on a weekly basis, and an orchestra of about 35. It would take all of the resources that we would have to do a performance like that to the point where I really wouldn't have time to do anything else. Now, I do sing from time to time. I will take a chorus like a few years ago we did He Watching Over Israel from Mendelssohn's Elijah. He watching over Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. Wonderful thing from Scripture. Occasionally at Christmas time we will pull out a chorus or two from Handel's Messiah, and we will do that. Brahms' Requiem has just some of the most incredible music, but it is very, very demanding. Now, if I were in a college situation, college choir, where I had time to work on it, I would absolutely do it. I think you not only do you have great words, but you have great, just well-written, well-crafted music that is good for their education. And I think it offers them not only the chance to sing great theology, but to sing it in such a way that it's unparalleled in music history. So I am not opposed to doing it. I am all for doing it whenever I can. But with my church choir and orchestra, it would be a real, real pull to do something on that level and A, pull it off well, and B, even have the time to do it. So for my situation, I couldn't do it much. But would I like to? Yes. And I will take every opportunity. I do take opportunities in my church choir to throw something very challenging and much on a much higher musical level, because I think they need to work out. I think it's good for them to learn that. You want to add anything there?
I think just to add, there was one, we know of one church that the music director wanted to do it with a church choir, and it was a disaster. And, you know, they just can't go back there anymore, and so it's a very difficult thing. You need a lot of wisdom in knowing and choosing whether you're going to do it or not.
It just came to me, a good friend of mine years ago in Pennsylvania had a small church, and he really wanted to help the people learn Handel's Messiah, and he bought a two-part version of them. And he did, the first year, he did like three or four of the choruses in two parts, and they did very successfully. And a few years later, he did it in three parts. And then a few years later, he did it in four parts. Small choir, but they did it very well. And so there are ways that you can do that. Now, you know, if you're a purist, you might say two-part Handel's Messiah, that's horrible. I would never do that. I won't argue. That's a discussion we could have at another time. But, you know, you'd have to work that out.
Okay, good. So now there's another part to the question here. What's your favorite hymn or top three if you can't narrow it down?
Well, I gave you my favorite one in the last message. I sing the mighty power of God. That I don't know why, but that just has always struck me. I tend to go in cycles. I would say one of the things that I enjoy hearing my congregation sing the most is it's a hymn in the Majesty Hymnal. It's called "To Whom Much Has Been Given, Much More Shall Be Required." It's by Calloway. And it was written in the last 20 years, but it just has a wonderful message for me. I tell people all the time, and this is the truth, this is from my heart, I love hearing my congregation sing more than anything. My choir knows it. I'd rather hear my congregation sing than my choir. The congregation is the backbone of the church music program, folks. It's not what goes on up here that makes your church music program. It's what goes on out here. This is an extension of what goes on out here. And I tell my choir regularly, or my congregation regularly, how much I love to hear them sing, especially when they sing from their heart. So what's my favorite hymn? Besides those two, anything else that they happen to be singing at the time. That's all I got. Mac, you probably got some favorites.
For me, it just depends on the day. I think today I sang a little bit to myself, "Great is thy faithfulness." Just depends on, you know, what bomb has been dropped in my life or whatever, how I want to particularly apply it. I don't think I have one that I keep saying is my favorite. It just depends on the day.
Okay. Now, the other one was kind of articulated to me, and he didn't write it down.
Okay.
So I'm going to do my best with it. The question was, the music itself, is it a symptom or a root of a problem in a counseling situation, especially when you're dealing with the example was given, if a person is singing, they can sing from their heart, and they might be using the wrong kind of music, but be a very spiritual person. Then you've got another scenario where they're singing the right kind of music, but they don't have the heart. And so that example was given. Is the music the root or the symptom? I hope I'm articulating that in the way that person said it to me. But
either way, God chooses to use imperfect people and imperfect scenarios.
It's interesting that when if you study Exodus 32, I did a whole series of messages called "There's a Noise in the Camp." Exodus 32 talks about Moses and Joshua coming down from the mountain. Israel was involved with idol worship. And when they came down, they heard a noise. And Joshua said, it's not the noise of war, that it's not the noise of those that of the victors or those that overcome, but it's the noise of war that I hear. I can't tell what it is. And they realized it was the noise of idolatry. And Israel was involved with dancing. The Bible says naked. They were involved with idol worship. The golden calf had been raised by Aaron. And I think at a fundamentalist, can I talk about us for a minute?
Sure.
I think if most of us had been involved with that, we would have come down from the mountain. We would have said, quit dancing and get some clothes on and stop that music, and we would have dealt with the externals. Moses, very, very telling, Moses came down and he saw all of that. And he said one thing. He said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Let him stand with me." And I think sometimes we have a tendency to counsel externals rather than go after the heart. And the heart is the main issue. I remember my first summer counseling at the Wilds. Mac wasn't even involved in the Wilds. It would have been in the early 70s. I'm all gung-ho about what the campers can and cannot do. And so the first couple nights the campers come in and I say, "You shouldn't be listening to this music, and you shouldn't be dressing this way, and you shouldn't be talking this way." And they all sit there and look at me like, "What idiot are you?" And they would put up with it. And I realized that was getting me nowhere. But then towards the end of the week, as their hearts were softened by the gospel, and then they opened up, and maybe on Thursday night they went forward and they got something right, and they would come to me and they would say, I got saved tonight, or I got my heart right with God, and what do I do now? You know how easy it is to sit down with a kid like that and say, "What about your music? What about your private life? What about your devotional life?" And they say, yeah. You know, when they get their heart right with God, they want to know. And so those of you that are parents and you have kids that are not living for the Lord and they're not listening to the right kind of music, they're not watching the right videos, and you're aware of that, get off the externals and get to their heart. What little opportunity you have to get involved with their life should be that they give their life to God and then let Him clean it all up. But I think when we just harp on, you can't listen to that music, you can't do this, and when we don't get to the key issue, I think we can hurt ourselves greatly. And then what are we teaching our kids, by the way? Well, if I get my music right, and if I get my viewing right, and I get my reading right, then I'm going to be right with God. And we've given them the wrong impression. I think they have to conform to standards in the home. To a point, you have to make them conform to standards, but you're always going after the heart. Some of you maybe, you know, I speak on music all the time, so obviously I have sat down with my daughter and have drilled into her good music standards. The answer is no. I never have. I talked to her about her own private life. I want her to be in the Bible. I want her to read. I want her to grow. She actually had to read my book, The Battle for Christian Music, in her junior high music class at Bob Jones Academy. That was the first time she ever knew that I did this kind of thing. I never made it a big deal. And then she came home and we had some great conversations. Dad, you wrote this? Why in the world did you write that? Well, let's talk about it. And so I already had an opening with her because she knows that that's not, you know, you can't be a Fisher and not listen to the right kind of music. We're just not, well, we never had that attitude. I want her heart to be right with God. I really do. That's all I'm interested in.
So just to make sure we've covered the basis of that question, I think the idea of a person having the right heart but singing the wrong music, what's going to happen in a scenario like that if you're counseling a person?
If I know their heart is right with God, and they really have, if, by the way, if their heart is right with God and they come to me for counsel, what will they do when I give them counsel?
They're going to listen.
They're going to listen, and if they're godly, they're going to submit. At least they may not agree with everything, but they're going to submit and they're going to look into it. And there's the kind of person that I'm going to say, why don't you read some books? Let me give you some things to read. And then let's come back and talk about it. What does this have any meaning in your life? If their heart isn't ready to listen, I can't really give them anything. Now, singing the wrong music never sent anybody to hell.
Right.
So if they're not saved, I don't worry about anything else except their relationship with God.
Right.
But yeah, if they're willing to listen, and I have, your sphere of influence is only as good as your sphere of authority. So if one of you that I really don't know well come up to me and say, hey, I don't like what we're doing in our church, what are you going to do about it? My answer is, I can't do anything about it. I'm not your spiritual authority. I'm not your pastor. I can pray with you. I can give you some principles, but I can't solve your problem. So if someone comes to me for counsel and they're willing to submit, I can help them, and I'll give them things to read, and I don't bang them over the head with it. I want to lead them, through, just like I taught you this morning, I want to lead you through principles so that when we get to the bottom line, it's like, well, yeah, that's easy to understand. And so that's what I want to do with those people.
So you would say, you know, there are godly people, there are people that, you know, I'm just trying to build this a little, people that really want to know the Lord and develop in their relationship with Him, but they go on singing the wrong music. They go on with the wrong worship philosophy. Maybe they're in the mainstream of new evangelicalism. Would you allow for that?
Oh, yeah. If they haven't been taught.
Right.
What I make very little allowance for is like a young person that has grown up in our church and knows better and is living an obvious life of rebellion and wants to complain about music standards. I'm going to treat them entirely differently than a family who comes to my church who has recently been saved and came out of an evangelical church with no music practices. And they come in and they go, what is this? This is so foreign. And I smile with them. Let's just sit down and talk about it. We do what we do because of what we believe, and let's talk about what we believe. And I think we can be extremely patient.
I guess I can give a little bit of a testimony on that, too. You know, I didn't get saved till I was in my mid-20s. And so I had all of this baggage coming into it. You know, I just listened to whatever I wanted to. And I remember knowing when I got saved that things had to change. I couldn't listen to the same, you know, the lyrics, you're centered in on that. I can't listen to that. It's anti-God, what these lyrics are saying. And then, so we got rid of that music. And then we tried to replace it with CCM. And I remember coming home, I was a roofing contractor at the time, and my wife was in the apartment. She was blaring the CCM music, which had the same sound that we were listening to with regular secular music, only not as good, you know. But I thought to myself, what is the difference, you know? And so we determined at that point, I don't believe we even had any teaching on music, but we determined that this isn't right. Something has to change, even in the music. And so I think you're right that there has to be teaching, there has to be a good voice from the pulpit challenging people in these areas.
We did discuss this a little last night. I want to make a statement. It's anecdotal because it's based on my own experience, but I've been a music pastor for 14 years at a fairly large church, and we get a lot of visitors. And not once in 14 years ever has a person who has been saved out of a new evangelical background or come to visit from a Southern Baptist church, or now that we have an addictions ministry, we have families that are, a week ago, last night, we had a man saved off of drugs. He and his son were both involved with drugs, and they got saved and came to our service. Guy that was saved after he came back from Vietnam, who's actually dying of Agent Orange, and he comes to our church totally from totally different backgrounds. I have never had any of those alcoholics who have been saved. Never had a single one in all the years of ministry ever come up and tell me that our music is old-fashioned and doesn't and is not culturally relevant. The only people who complain about it are people that grew up in Christian homes and were told that there were certain standards and now are rebelling against those standards.
Right.
I'm not saying, please, I'm not saying that anybody who says that is rebelling against a standard. What I'm saying is that in my experience, in a fundamental community like Greenville, South Carolina, I have never had a person who was really saved out of a terrible life background come to me and say, your music is not valid. They all come and say, wow, this we've never seen this before. We've never heard this before. We love this. The only people that complain are the people that grew up with rules in their lives.
You have anything to add to that?
Well, I think sometimes we, it's a simple thing, but if they're in our church or if they're under our sphere of influence too, it's still something that the Holy Spirit's going to have to deal with them about, and to just pray. Not only pray for them that the Lord would enlighten them, because there's so many voices that are telling them the opposite, that it would be in their leadership. But also to pray for opportunity to give input or to teach. And then realize, too, that it takes a long time for somebody that would be thinking that, meaning the ones that are tender toward the Lord and maybe singing the kind of music that would not be what's best. And to pray and ask the Lord for wisdom, pray and ask the Lord that the Holy Spirit would enlighten their own hearts, and then to allow the Lord to have the time. I don't know, you know, and the older we get, the more we've seen impossible situations musically, as far as music standards, come to the right, and the Lord has done a marvelous work. But I think you know, praying for him too.
How do you explain that to them if they're going to minister in our church?
Well,
do you let them sing?
No, they still have to be willing. And a good test: the sweet kids or the sweet folks will submit to the standard of the church. And a lot of times, we found this true with college kids coming to camp. A big forte would be to allow them to sing in a choir setting music that is honoring, and they honoring to the Lord, and they see God use them. Mm. Sometimes the biggest strategy in those lives is to get them to sing the good kind of music and seeing the Lord really use it in a sweet way. And getting them involved, but if they're not willing to submit to an authority, you know, that solves that problem right there.
Right, that's a whole separate.
What he said, I agree.
All right, let's move on then. How does it affect the worship if many members in the church listen to CCM at home, but come to worship and sing God-glorifying music at church?
a situation like that will most often be seen in the in their children's lives, and it will destroy them. To either say outwardly to your children or to show them, we have one standard at church and a different standard at home, is to say to your children, standards don't matter. Because that, and I'm not trying to use the word hypocrite, but that's what the kids will see. I think divided, and many of you I know work at a Christian school here, and you know what it's like with the kids in your class that do not attend this church. I'm assuming that you have kids from other churches of that have different music standards. And what when their parents say to them, well, you go to that high school because they have good academics and they have good this and good that, but don't worry about the music standards. We're going to have our own standards at home. Boy, that hurts those kids so bad. I think the greatest damage is done in the lives of the children.
I think any church is always, if it's going to be a growing church, will have an influx of people not only that are, usually first-generation Christians are the ones that can see it right off the bat. They don't want any part of it. And usually you don't have to talk to them about dress either. But you're going to have, with influx in a growing congregation, you're always going to have somebody that really does not agree with you musically.
Right.
And the goal would be to see them slowly change. I think we want sometimes a little bit too, we don't have to change what we're doing in our church, but I think sometimes we get a little impatient with the folks in the pew that don't really agree, but if they're in a position where their hearts are going to grow, if music is a reflection of their heart, then your music is always changing, because we never get to a point where we're not growing. And so you have this constant, you have people that have nailed it, then you have some that are young Christians that maybe even have nailed it, but maybe their heart's not in the right place. And then you have some that are more mature spiritually, but don't see it that way musically. No matter where they are, the Lord knows. And the preaching, the powerful preaching of the word, and again, teaching them how to have private worship at home, you're going to see their music. If their heart continues to change, you'll see their music change.
Maybe speak to the technical aspect of that, too. Maybe that they were talking about that a little bit, because when I read that, how does it affect the worship if many members in the church are listening to CCM and they're coming and seeing God glorifying music here? How will that affect technically the way things are sung in the church?
Well, I think the church is always a top-down organization. If you have an organizational chart, it's different, because in a secular organization, the CEO is at the top. Hopefully in a church, if your philosophy is right, the Lord is at the top. And then you have the under-shepherd, and then you have the pastoral staff and the deacons. I think it's crucial, absolutely crucial, that the pastoral staff and the deacons and the Sunday school leadership all be on the same page. Now, that doesn't mean that every recording that I enjoy, all the Sunday school teachers have to listen to, but they have to at least understand my philosophy. Or I say my philosophy, the church's, our leadership philosophy. And if the leadership doesn't know what they believe, then how can anybody else know what they believe? So you that are pastors, your church leadership needs to know where you're going to stand on this issue. Then when the leadership knows, our deacons know certain issues if we face them, then the rest of the church we want to bring along. I'm not a whipcracker and a slave driver. I preach to you guys hard because you're leadership, okay? But I don't preach this way to my church. I want to bring them along, and I do not take for granted that everybody out there agrees with me. In fact, I know that they don't. I understand that. But what is our goal? That we all might come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And by the way, that statement is made about the local church. That's the goal of Christ through the local church. So I want my congregation to come as a complete, perfect man into the measure in unity. We talked about the importance of unity in worship. I would say there's a lot of people in our church that love the music in our church, but also love other music that I wish they wouldn't. And it's not that they disagree with us, but it's like, well, they're a little narrower here, and we're going to be a little more open here. All right, they're still members of the church and they're still brothers in Christ, and we still love them and we work with them. And I'm going to take every opportunity I can when Pastor gives me the opportunity to just bring up some principles from the pulpit, whether it's preaching, and I get to preach occasionally when Pastor's gone and he wants me to speak on music. But my goal is that they'll all be mature believers, not that they'll all be good musicians. If we have a singer, a soloist that sings in a pop manner, I will probably know that before they get up and work with them. If I miss that and they get up and sing in that manner, I have to deal with that, and I will. And they've ever had to do that. I have to have my pulse on it. So there are expectations I have of my choir that I don't have of the average person. You know, so.
A choir is a good place to teach some of
that. Yes, absolutely.
Because a lot of the pop styles can't be done in a choral setting. And so you have it. So choir is often a great platform to teach philosophy because you can't slide the same. You have a chance maybe when you're trying to limit some syncopation or whatever. It's a great platform to teach philosophy, you know, to your musicians. And honestly, I think I've had more people come on board with us and at our church than to turn around and leave. You know, they like enough, they've chosen to be a part of the unity of the church, to submit enough to the authorities to make it work.
Now we have, I don't know if you do have the same rule, but we have a rule in our church that in order to sing a solo, you have to be in the choir. So we will not have somebody, we just don't have people who say, I have a lady in our church that is a professionally trained musician. She travels all over the country and sings. But because, well, now she travels and she sings at she teaches, not at BJ, but at another local college. She teaches voice. I would love to have her sing in my services, but we have a rule. You've got to be in choir. And she knows it. I've talked to her. She just can't be in choir, so she doesn't sing. That's not a cruel thing, but what we're trying to do is set up an atmosphere where we don't reward talent, we reward faithfulness. And I want participation over just the few that are really well-talented. Now, there are other churches in Greenville that don't have that rule. In fact, I lost a really good soloist several years ago who wanted to sing a solo, but she said, I can't be in choir. I'm not going to be in choir. And I said, well, you know, I like the rule, and we're going to go with that rule. So she left and went to another church that didn't have that rule. But having all the soloists in my choir or in the teen choir means I get a chance to teach them. Like Max said, I don't have to pull them over and say, you know, we don't scoop and slide. I go over that in choir. We talk about some of those things in choir, and I teach them. And so they know where we're at.
Yeah, that's good. All right, this next question is for Tim. What are some steps, or what is the process you go through when orchestrating a song? Simple question.
Well, the first thing I have to know is for whom am I writing it? And that's on different levels. For instance, Mac comes, he's one of my main clients. You're one of my main clients. He hires me a lot to do orchestrations for the Wilds. Or Ron and Shelley Hamilton at Majesty Music. Or an evangelist. Or there's a church that I'm writing for. I have to know who I'm writing for. Am I writing for strings and woodwinds and percussion, and I need to know how big the orchestra is. I need to know the basic level. I'm writing some orchestrations now for a church. I just did a project for a church orchestra that they're singing tomorrow for their missions conference. That's right, tomorrow they're going to do it. And I just talked to the music director at the Wilds Conference, and he said it's going real well. But they have high school kids, so the flutes can only go so high, the violins can only do so much. So I need to know things like that so I know what level I'm writing for. If I write for a professional orchestra, I can do whatever I want, and they can handle it. I have to know what I'm writing for. I have to know how big the orchestra is going to be. And then they give me the piece of music, and then I have to look it over and kind of make some quick determinations.
And you're pretty religious. Not religious. You're pretty careful. There's some orchestrators that are not, but he's very careful to respect the idea of the composers.
Yeah, I want to know that. If I haven't worked with, I know what Mac wants, so I know what I can get, quote unquote, get away with. Not that I'm getting away with anything, but if I want to add something, I know, Ron and Shelley, I know what they like, but I want to, you know, sometimes you can hear an orchestration as this big bombastic piece, and the person that hired you saw it as a nice, small, intimate setting. And oops, I didn't want to do that. You know, I've probably done that occasionally with Mac.
Yes.
But so I look at the piece and I listen to it a couple times, and you just have to make some quick decisions. Is this going to be big and bombastic? Is it going to be real brassy, a lot of brass? Or is it going to be more intimate? Then when I make that decision, I have to decide, is it going to keep the piano accompaniment that's written out, or am I going to orchestrate that out? Some piano accompaniments are just written so well that not to have it almost seems criminal.
Yeah.
Or some of them are very flowing, lots of 16th notes, and the orchestra really can't make that happen. So I might orchestrate around the existing piano. Or I might just say, okay, I'm orchestra, piano's out, it'll just be orchestra.
The position of the song on the CD.
Sometimes, but honestly, I don't think about that too much, unless they say this is going to end up the CD or this is going to open the CD, and it's really got to be a big one. So, okay, a lot of fanfare.
Yeah.
And then I start going through the piece, and what I do is I when you orchestrate, you don't orchestrate the vocal parts, you orchestrate the accompaniment. That may make sense to some of you, it may not make sense to some of you, but the orchestra just doesn't sit there and imitate what the choir is doing. The orchestra is a separate element that is really doing what the accompaniment says it's doing. So I'm looking at the accompaniment. I'm listening for lines. I'm listening for things that stand out. And I'm saying, okay, I can use that, and I can use that. Sounds good, because I want the orchestration to fit the character of the song that's been given to me. I don't want to rewrite the character. I want to keep that going. So I listen for those, and then it's just what I call grunt work. Sometimes it's just knocking out notes and doing sections, and I can say, well, this section will be easy. That's going to be pizzicato strings and harp and a little bell and stuff like that. Or this is going to be all brass, and so I'll start just putting notes down, and then you start filling it all in, and then you set it aside and wait for a day or two if you have time. And then you come back to it and go, that works. That doesn't work here. Let's put that at the end. Let's use this chorus for the last chorus and make this one smaller. Something like that. So you tweak and adjust.
And even in the process of hammering out with the orchestra, you're still fine-tuning it and changing it at that point? Or is it pretty much done at that point?
Usually at that point when we're recording it, it's correcting the mistakes that I didn't mean to do.
Okay.
So it's, oops, yeah, you play that note instead of this note. But the more you do your homework and get ready, the easier the recording process goes. So you want to try to, you know, and paying attention to detail. Oh, it's so easy to say, oh, don't worry about all this stuff. But writing articulation notes, writing crescendos, decrescendos, putting in dynamic markings, letting your players know that the more professional they are, the more instructions you give them, the better they respond. And by the way, I don't want to leave out of the fact that the song has a text. So. You know, if, you know, the trumpet shall sound at his coming, maybe you want to throw a little trumpet in there, you know? Or I try to use percussion. I remember I did a song that the Wilds have done. Maybe some of you have heard it. It's called Is It Gonna Burn? And I got to orchestrate. That was a fun one because it's real different than the average song. And if you listen to the orchestra, every time, Is It Gonna Burn? When we sing that, I have a little wind chime going, which is kind of, it represents the flame, you know. It doesn't directly picture it, but it just kind of gives that feeling every time we sing, Is It Gonna Burn?
I didn't know that.
See? Go back and listen to it.
I better.
Yeah. Get a propane tank next, maybe.
Yeah. Orchestrating is funny because you end up spending so much time on stuff that nobody else will hear or nobody else knows except you. And you hear it, and you go, oh, yeah, that sounds great. And Max says, I didn't even know you did that. But, see, it doesn't matter because he paid me anyway. So.
Now, when you go to orchestration, just speak on this idea of using unsaved musicians. Is that something that your opinion, is that okay?
Well, you're going to get into probably a big conversation here that you may not want to get into. We go to a studio in Indianapolis, and we use professional musicians. Most of them are either former or present members of the Indianapolis Symphony, or they are adjunct teachers at Butler University. And they're Most of them are professing believers, and over the years we've been there, we've had a chance to talk to many about their testimony. Some of them are not. I struggled with that for many years. What they are doing, and I came to the point that what they are doing is when they are playing my orchestration, they are not projecting their philosophy or their morality. They are reflecting the philosophy and the morality of not only what I have given them in the orchestration, but what the composer has given them. And I think when you listen to a recording, you are not aware, I don't believe you're aware that of a philosophy coming across like that from the orchestra. The orchestra is doing what we ask them to do. Now, I hold the singers, the performer, to a different standard, because the performer is singing from his heart and he is communicating a text. And so everything else that's going on, whether it's the piano or whether it's an orchestra, the accompaniment is written to support that text. And it's the text that the Holy Spirit uses to communicate the truth of the Word of God. So I would never hire a professional choir. I would never hire a professional soloist. Now, that may seem inconsistent, but it's something that I have had to battle with philosophically. And in a perfect world, in heaven, it will all be perfect people playing perfect instruments in a perfect environment perfectly well. And wow, what is it going to be? But we feel that in order to best communicate a text in a powerful way, that the better the orchestra or the accompaniment, I say the orchestra, the better that accompaniment presents that message is not a drawback, but it's a plus. It helps us communicate the message better. So, and by the way, there were some times when I only used BJ students to record, and people say, well, that was much more noble. Yeah, but I found out several of those kids later on were never saved to start with, and their heart wasn't right. And so, you know, it's a tough thing. All right?
Sure.
Oh, yeah. Well, it's presented a number of witnessing opportunities. In fact, one girl that I didn't even know was saved came up to me, and she talked about the title, and she went and said, what does the song communicate? And I told her the message of the song, what the text says.
It's a shame, wasn't it?
Huh?
Was it a shame?
I don't know if it was. That was Jared's wife, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And name is Debbie, red hair, and she came up to me, and she said, you know, I've struggled with that in my Christian life, and she gave me her testimony right there. I didn't even know she was saved at the time. I said, wonderful. We talked, and we had a lunch break. We talked some at lunch. She gave a testimony. Other players, I remember the cellist one time when we did We Walk by Faith and Not by Sight, who's a Christian, and she said, what does the text say? And I told her what it says, and she said, what a powerful song. And
it was written
well, and it communicated something. They usually don't hear the text because we record the orchestra separately, and then we do the vocals at a later time. So sometimes I'll take time and say this song is about so and so, but go ahead.
And when there was a time when I felt that we should only use Christian musicians, and we had, you know, you can, well, let's see, how can I say this? It ended up, I tried going to Airborne, and they were actually, can I say this?
Kindly, yes.
Yes.
I know what he's going to say.
Yes, they were actually more Christ-like in their responses than the total Christian orchestra that we used. And they were so much easier to work with. And the Christian orchestra that we had, I remember we were doing string sessions, and we had, and this is Christians. In a lot of the songs that we choose with just strings, oftentimes would be 3-4 time, for instance, and it'd be a little bit more devotional pieces where we would use just the strings. Well, and this session had a lot of 3-4 pieces, I remember. And some people in the string session rebelled if they quit, because I'm so tired of doing 3-4 time. And that was their reason for quitting. And this is the Christian orchestra.
And by the way, they were being paid. They were not doing it.
They were being paid. And I tried to explain to them, well, you know, the recording has all kinds of meters in it. This is just, it just happens to be that these are the more devotional songs. So I learned, like, in a way, I couldn't afford, in some ways, certain of these Christian musicians. The thing that made us switch a lot was the spirit and the submissive spirit that was created a lot by the Christian musicians that are in this orchestra, that some of them are not saved. Their spirit was such as very servant. We want to do what you want to do. We are, you know, we're interested in what the words are. So that's what kind of pushed me over, that just because we have all Christians doesn't necessarily mean that they're on board with submitting with what the composer and the singers will say. Mm-hmm. And so that helped us a little bit in our decision. I don't know if that's noble or not.
The studio that we go to is run by Christians. They are not Fundamental Separated Baptists, but they are people that love the Lord. We have a wonderful relationship with all the engineers who are all believers, with the owner of the studio. In fact, the owner of the studio came to the Wilds Music Conference. He's coming now on a regular basis. We've really got a good relationship with him. And they said that most of the musicians in the orchestra were Christians. I'll just say philosophically, if I'm going to play the piano, that is one thing. But when I regard the orchestra, although I'm not a very good pianist, when I do the arrangement, when I orchestrate it and all this kind of stuff, it's almost like I'm playing the orchestra like a piano. They are doing what I'm asking them to do. And when you play the piano, you're not so concerned about what the condition of each key. You want the piano to faithfully play well what you are telling it to. And so I'm looking for an orchestra that will faithfully play what I'm telling it to. And the more professional they are, the better they do. And to me, that helps me then communicate, if I'm going to sing to that or be in a group that sings to it, it will best help me communicate what I want to communicate.
Well, let me build one step further on that. I mean, I like this discussion. I'm in a church planning situation, don't have a pianist, but the gal down the street will come and play with me for me if we pay her, mm-hmm. but she's not saved. Mm-hmm. What do you do there?
I consider that a totally different situation, mm-hmm. because in a recording, the ministry that's going on is the sound of a voice communicating a message. If it's a solo recording that I did, solo recording Mac did, or a duet recording, the ministry that is happening is Mac or whoever's singing communicating a message to you, right? It's a one-dimensional message. It's what you hear. I don't think you would sit there in a recording and try to visualize Mac and what he would look like. If you are, you're really wasting your time. That's a very vain thing. All right, but now you come into a church where the whole picture is ministry and the whole idea is worship.
And discipleship
and all that kind of stuff. And what am I saying to my people when I hire an unsaved musician? I am saying that quality is more important than spirituality, and I'm never going to go there. I think it would be far better to have to call somebody up and to record taped accompaniments and sing it with those, or to sing a cappella. I believe that God gives us in the local church exactly what he wants us to have. And if God has given you one bass and one tenor that really can't sing music very well, and all altos and sopranos, that's what God gave me. That's what God says is sufficient for our local church to do what God has called us to do. And at that time, I feel like I have to work with that. Now, I want to help people. I want to train them. I want to bring them along. And if I have to bring in some outside help, I will bring in outside help. But I will bring in outside help that will not be a deterrence from the principles that we're trying to teach. Because live ministry is live ministry. Would I hire an unsaved orator to come and read a message by Jonathan Edwards on revival? How empty would that be? So I would never want to hire a professional musician to come and sing a message as well. We would do far better. By the way, God never ordained that we have soloists in service. He ordained that we sing congregationally. All right? So the choir is not a mandate. Special music is not a mandate. A pianist is not a mandate. What is a mandate is that we all sing together. That mandate I can live with. Why not bring a professional choir in to sing for your congregation? What is that going to do? See, that's going to be counterproductive.
Yeah, it's a good opportunity to clarify maybe some of the former thoughts.
Sure.
All right, now this one's for Mac and Beth. What are some steps you go through when writing a song? Words, harmony, then melody?
Yes.
There you go. Would you agree with that, Beth?
Words, harmony, and then melody? Or words,
they're saying words first, then the harmony, then the melody, or does it vary?
Well, you definitely wouldn't do the harmony because you need a melody before the harmony. Some songs, and it's just different ways, and Ron would say the same thing probably, and some of the other composers. A lot of it, I was telling, you know, Pastor last night, similar question. How do you go about writing a song? I said, well, how do you go about preparing a message? And what do you consider your most, you know, effective messages? And, you know, like a lot of times because of what you are going through, you know, we pray for Christ likeness, we pray for change, and the way the Lord's going to do that is by trial or difficulty or some kind of situation on our plate. And I remember times where the text, I would have written the whole text, and I'm not doing as many texts if right now because I don't think I'm a good text writer. I think we did earlier, but now there's so much available as far as good texts are concerned. But I remember times where the text came first, and for instance, a song called For Me, the text came first because I heard my pastor preach on Isaiah 53, and he personalized it, you know, like you're communicating. You were wounded for my transgressions. You were bruised for my iniquities. And he went through and expounded on that passage. And I remember the words coming definitely first. And then, but a lot of times the tune, maybe a seed idea of the text would come. And the tune always comes easier for me. The words take years when I'm doing them. And sometimes it'll be a seed idea, and then the tune comes first. And then sometimes the harmonies would come next, or the accompaniment will come next, and the harmonies would be after the accompaniment. Sometimes the harmonies would come first, and then the accompaniment comes after that. It just depends on the story of that sermon and song, so to speak. And you do kind of become vulnerable. You become vulnerable as a pastor because the people know what you're going through because of some of the messages or what the Lord's working with you. So there's somewhat of a vulnerability there as far as what's going on in your heart. I remember someone asking me when I wrote Create Me a Clean Heart, what kind of wickedness must have you been involved with? You know,
Can I tell?
No.
Oh, okay.
So you do become vulnerable a little bit. And people know that you are wicked and you're not perfect and that kind of thing. But it's very different. And I can't say that it's the same way. Ron is such a good text writer that oftentimes his texts come very first, very soon, and then seed ideas for the melody. And then actually Shelley will come and do the accompaniment and the harmonization later. It's almost like there's a team that's going on there. Beth used to do that for me until we had children, and she kind of left me on my own there because of we had children like he has, and so I don't know if that helps.
Do you want to add anything to that? Okay. All right. Here's one of the arguments people who try to justify CCM, their argument that is that. Some of the older hymns originate, or music, they're clarifying there, from worldly places and were then brought into the church by the changing of the lyrics. What would be a good biblical response to this type of reasoning? I guess Luther's bar room.
Yeah. Well, there's two things that come to mind. First of all, I say this in a kind way, prove it. There have been so many quote-unquote truisms thrown out by pro-CCM people
that are not true.
That are just plain not true. Just plain not true. I had a friend when I was very young that was going to grad school who wrote his graduate thesis on Luther's use of secular songs and just blew that whole thing out of the water. I mean, it's just not true. In fact, the only song that Luther took from a secular source and tried to use was not a pop song, but it was a secular love song. And he set it to music and sang it in church. And what he found was that when his people sang it in church, they could not get the old associations of the tune out of their minds. So Luther himself withdrew the use of it, and it was 50 years after Luther's death, when the song ceased to be popular, that Luther's successors took the song and put it in the hymnal, became popular. So if Luther proves anything, he proves that taking it from a secular source didn't work very well. The head of the music synod of the Methodist Church in England wrote an article just a few years ago saying, basically, would you CCM people stop telling people that Wesley always borrowed from secular sources? That is an absolute lie. And he wrote it in England. It was published all over the place. Now, does that mean that it has never been done? I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that at all. But the history that is thrown around, and by the way, even if it does, what does that change? History is not a justification for what is right.
Right.
History is just a chronicling of what man has done. And if we're honest, as we look back in history, most of that is failure. We don't look at history and say, what a great success man has done. We look at church history and we say, we've messed it up all the time. So, you know, I would be very careful. If somebody says that to me, I have a little bit of knowledge in that area. So I can say, well, why don't you give me some examples? And let's talk about it. Now, I wouldn't expect you to be able to do that. Do you have John Maccagina's book, Measuring the Music?
We do.
All right. Read, I believe it's chapter 8 in that book. John has an excellent discussion.
Well documented.
Very well documented of the history. And by the way, Luther... You may not want to record this.
We are, but
okay.
We don't have to publish.
Well, I want to apologize for the use of the word that Luther used, but remember the time in which he lived. Luther said that those people who steal music from the world are making a bastard out of Christian music, meaning an illegitimate child. That there is no reason whatsoever to use fleshly music in the Christian world. I mean, so to use Luther as an example, well, Luther borrowed it from anyone. Wait, he didn't. And he was very conscious about the fact. I mean, Luther was the one that said, in order to be a good preacher, you had to have training in theology, and you had better have training in music. And so he was, you know, I'm glad to use Luther as an example, because he's on our side. And I say that having studied it historically. And you know, so be very careful about just simply hearing, well, so-and-so borrowed music from the world. Well, the world in Scripture is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Are you saying that they borrowed from a secular source? Do you hear the difference between that? I can borrow a tune from Aaron Copland. "Tis a gift to be simple, tis a gift to be free." Is that sensual? Is that the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life? See, when we say borrowing from the world, we're not simply saying borrowing from a secular classical source. We are saying we don't borrow from that which represents a culture that is contrary and in opposition to Christ. And pop music is. So I'm not against borrowing from a secular source, but I'm totally against borrowing from pop culture that shakes its fist at God and says, I will have no God in my life. It's a huge difference.
Okay. That's good. All right, next, what are the dangers and or benefits of using the music of CCM artists in our churches? What are the dangers and or benefits of using music of CCM artists in our church.
And I would assume you're saying a cleaned up version of a song done appropriately, but yet it has associations.
Right. Doesn't clarify that, but I would guess.
You want to jump on that first?
No.
No. Mac doesn't talk a lot. And I don't either, but, you know, I oh, you hurt me by laughing. In a perfect world, where every Christian is mature, where no one is going to be offended, where there is no weaker brother, where we all know what the truth is, where we all worship God, and He is the desire of our hearts, what He just described is not a problem at all. In a perfect world. However, none of us live in a perfect world, and none of us are in a perfect church. So when we make decisions, those decisions have consequences, and all music has baggage. Let me say that again. All music has baggage. Do you know that when Mac Lynch was a teenager, he played as an underaged in bars and jazz bands? Did you know that? Now, why would anyone want to sing music? Am I right? Didn't you, Mac? Yeah, he did.
I wasn't saved.
Oh, that's worse. So why would anyone want to do Mac Lynch's music? You see where that line of thinking takes you? At what point is Ron Hamilton good enough to sing? At what point is Mac Lynch good enough to sing? At what point is Joan Pinkston good enough to sing? Or what point is anybody good enough to sing? All music has baggage because all music is written by people, and all people have baggage. So the main thing I'm interested in is not who wrote the song. The main thing I'm interested in is what the song is saying. However, knowing that I have immature people in my church, knowing that I have weaker brothers and sisters in my church, and I mean that in a scriptural sense, people who could be offended and who could be caused to sin because I do something without thought that leads them to a wrong conclusion. Knowing that those people exist, knowing that there are people who do not understand certain issues and would not understand every explanation I give them, I have to be careful, in what I choose. And just because so-and-so did it on our recording and we all like so-and-so doesn't necessarily mean that I have to do it in my church. Just because Mac does something in his church, Mac has a totally different church than I do. Maybe people don't have any difficulties with a certain song in his church and he could use it, but I'm not going to use it in my church because some people might have difficulties. And I have a friend out in western Colorado, which is back east from here. All right? Way back east in Colorado, who could use... Oh, all right. Who could use a certain song in his church, but he knows his people. And he knows that that's not going to be a problem. And I just kind of laugh and say, I could never do that song in my church. And I don't say that because I hate my church. I say that because I want to help my church. And so we have to make decisions, discernment decisions, based on where we know our people are.
And sometimes you learn by your mistakes.
Yeah, all the time, yeah. And I do have a tendency to be very conservative because of that. There are probably some things that I could use that I don't, because I just have some real questions about it in my mind. And am I wrong? Well, God put me in a position of leadership, so I want to do the best I can. But sometimes I have to make a judgment call, and I'm the only person who's going to make it. Pastor's going to say, Tim, what do you think? I think you should make the decision, Pastor. No, I have to say, well, you know, this is what I feel, Pastor. I may be wrong, but I think that we shouldn't use it for this reason. Okay. Or maybe he'll say, Tim, what about this? What about this? Well, you may be right. He says, I think maybe we can use it. He's my leader. He's my spiritual authority, so I follow him. And I will. So,
by the way, if you're in leadership, and especially if you're a pastor or a music director, you're going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account for the decisions that you make. And if you feel strongly that you shouldn't be doing a certain song, or you should, and don't be afraid to follow the Lord's working in your heart about something. Because you will, not only for the sake of the accountability you're going to have too, as well, where you're going to have to stand before the Lord about the decisions that you make. And we are instructed not to be careless with those decisions. We take great care in making those decisions.
So let's get back. Oh, I'm sorry, Beth. Go ahead.
You're saying now that associations, there's a lot going on about associations that don't matter. Associations don't matter. And I'm thinking, you know, we have 10,000 teenagers a year, and I think they must not work with teenagers.
Yeah.
You know, teenagers struggle with that greatly, and many of them struggle victoriously. And for us to, you know, and we learned that the hard way back in some decisions that I made in the early 90s. Some mistakes that we made as an organization, you know, we've learned, you know, not to do certain things or not to go a certain direction because of some things that we have learned personally.
Yeah, I think that's a good point, you know, that when you start introducing here and there cherry picking maybe from a certain publisher, you have to understand that maybe a young person will read that or somebody that's more immature, I'm just restating what you said, and they'll swallow the whole thing. Which I think that's a good point.
I was going to say, the one of the real applications of that question, and Beth nailed it on the head, if I do a new song, and let's say I were to get up and say, and I won't, but let's say I'm going to do a new song by John Doe, who is the hottest thing in Christian music, and the choir sings it, before 8 o'clock the next morning, there are going to be hundreds of people in my church that have Googled John Doe. And they'll know exactly who he is, where he's from, what he stands for, and what his music sounds like.
If they don't already.
Because that is the age in which we live. 20 years ago, that would not be possible. I could get up and say, I'm going to sing a song by John Doe. And if nobody had heard of him, they would have, right over there, nobody would have cared. Now, there's a certain percentage of people who are going to immediately, those that find out, oh, John Doe, he's not from our circles, and look what he did, and look at the music he wants. They're going to Facebook that to another 50 to 60 people each. And by the next Sunday, half of my church already knows who John Doe is. And in their minds, I have just promoted John Doe's ministry.
Right.
And if you think times are different, you are right, because 20 years ago, this phenomenon did not exist. And so I'm not going to get up and promote anybody whose ministry is not closely related, at least some degree, to my church, or I'm going to explain why I'm using John Doe. And if I can't give him a good explanation, I'm not going to do it. And by the way, if John Doe, if I feel that John Doe is the only person I can use for our worship service and that nothing else will do, the problem's not with John Doe, the problem's with me.
So he'd say then that there's plenty of good music out there that has minimal baggage.
Yeah, yeah.
So we'll use that.
And right, I want to minimize the baggage. And I have to know where my people are. And some people will come to me and they say, well, Tim, you're being inconsistent. You don't use this person's music, but use this person's music. And I say, you know, you're exactly right. But the fact is that I use this person's music and it doesn't create a single problem in our church. If I use music that's going to create a problem in our church, I'll know real fast. No problem. I'm going to have people come up to me and write me email messages and, Tim, I need to talk to you. And, you know, and by the way, that doesn't happen much. Because I'm going to bend over backwards not to cause offense to people in the church.
Or the unity of the church.
Hey, if singing Johann Sebastian Bach created a difficulty in our church, I wouldn't sing Bach. I just don't think we need to create division. The music is for all of our people, and I want us all to be united.
Sure. All right, let's move along here. What are your thoughts on Psalm 149:3, which says, let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre?
Let me get my computer, which will have that Bible passage in, because that is an excellent question.
Or it goes on to say on how David leaped and danced before the Lord in 2 Samuel 6:15-16.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure many of these CCM supporters may use these on you, as in against you, I guess.
Just because David did something doesn't mean that we have to do it either.
Yeah, I'm gonna make just a couple questions.
Yeah, he committed adultery, murdered a guy. We wouldn't want to do that.
Yeah, we wouldn't want to do that. I'll make a couple comments, and then I'll back it up here with these passages, because I think this is excellent. First of all, dance was definitely a part of Hebrew culture. Definitely. There's no doubt. Dance is never given as a part of Hebrew worship. Now, that will surprise some of you, all right, or may argue some of you. We can argue about that, but I want to get to it. First of all, David dancing before the Lord is no different than when I was in high school and we were undefeated in soccer, and right at the end of the year, a team scored on us with 2 minutes to go in the game. And we have it on film, so I can document this. How with just you wouldn't recognize me. Hush. All right. We kick off. I'm center forward. We kick off. I pass back to my brother. He dribbles up the side. He centers it, and I kick in the winning goal, or the tying goal, as time expires, and we go to overtime and win the game. You know what I did when I kicked the ball in? I danced. It's the same Hebrew word that David used. The term means he leapt up and down for joy. And if you read the context, there was no music associated with that. David was not. He was not reacting or responding to music. He was leaping uncontrollably for joy. And by the way, his wife, Michal, condemned him for showing off his joy in such an unkingly manner and was judged for that. Music had nothing to do with that situation. Nothing to do. And if you look in Scripture, the vast majority of the times that Israel was involved with dancing, there is no mention of music. There's no mention of music. Now, let me go to Psalm 149 and 150, because they are the most difficult passages in dancing that come up in Scripture. Let me read for you. Psalm 149, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of saints. What is that verse talking about? Public worship, right? All right. Sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Obviously, that's saying, praise him when you worship. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. That's national praise. Right? Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion. Now all of a sudden we're talking about a nation, not just a religious congregation. We're talking about a nation. All right? Let this nation praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with timbrel and harp. Ah, they're talking about worship. Okay, are they? Look at the next verse. For the Lord taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. What part does beds have in worship, public worship in church? It's not talking about church. It's talking about when we're in our bed. Look at the next verse. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishment upon the people. Oh, so now if God is commanding us to dance as a part of worship, he is commanding us to go out and kill his enemies as part of worship. Is that what that passage is teaching? No. It's saying when you go to warfare as a nation, go forth with praise, because I promise you the victory. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon the judgment written. This is telling us that whatever we do, we're to praise the Lord. If we're in a church, worshiping, we praise him. As a nation, we praise him. When we have social gatherings and we dance with joy, we praise him. When we are on our beds, we praise him. When we go out in warfare, we praise him. That's why I say dance is a part of Israel's culture, but it's never given as part of his worship. The next psalm is the only other Psalm 150, where dancing is given. Look at the same thing. Praise ye the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. That's worship. praise him in the firmament of his power. That's his creation. That's whenever we go out and see his creation. So we praise him when we come together to work. We walk out the back door and we see the mountain out there and the beautiful scenery. We praise him in the firmament of his creation. Praise him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise him with the psaltery and harp. Praise him with timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments. On the loud cymbals, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Is that talking about a public worship service? No, it's a call for all creation to praise him. When you're singing, when you're joyful, when you're in your culture dancing, which they did as a part of the culture, praise him. Why was it in the Old Testament that we had instructors of singing, we had instructors of brass instruments, we had instructors of percussion, we had instructors of praise? Never once are we told we had instructors of dance. Dance was criticized and judgmentally said, don't, by every church father, early church father. And yet today we have the charismatic church saying that there is a new renewal of worship in dance. Excuse me, but the Bible never gave us a place where there was ever dance being taught of as part of worship to start with. In the Bible, dance is always related to the mighty acts of God. It is always a sign of joy. It is never a response to the music. In our culture today, dance is only a response to music.
Sensual
music. In Hebrew culture, men danced with men only, and ladies danced with ladies only. I don't think people are really interested in reviving what Israel did. And by the way, Israel also, when people got right with God, they repented with sackcloth and ashes. They literally put sackcloth on them and covered their heads with ashes and walked down the street to show everyone that they were guilty of sin and they were sorry for it. Why aren't we interested in doing that as part of our culture? David also had seven wives. Why aren't we interested in following what he did? See, people aren't really being intellectually honest with this thing about dancing. David did a lot of things in his culture that we would never do in our culture. And jumping up and down for joy because God has brought back the ark that has been empty now for 21 years from the presence of Israel. He had a right to jump up and down for joy. He was thrilled. But it wasn't related to what we call dance today.
Good. That's very good. All right, last question here. On a mission trip, our church ministered in a small village where the only songs they knew in that village were CCM songs. Everyone singing seemed sincere and honestly worshiping the Lord. Some of the team members began judging and speaking badly of the congregation. I feel those team members were wrong. How do you handle that?
Well, first of all, who taught them the CCM numbers that they knew? They wouldn't have gotten it from their culture, necessarily.
Well, first of all, I would call my team members in. I would say, you have no right to judge these people. They're doing what they know to do, and what they've been taught to do wrong. They've probably been taught by the wrong people, but they didn't know that.
It's almost like there's two separate issues here.
Right.
Or three.
I don't think we should ever hold people that have never been taught. We should never hold them accountable to our standards. I would gladly stand and I may not know the songs, but I would gladly stand and sing praise with them and be with them as much as I could. I don't think that is an issue that we should even worry about. If they are really seeking God's guidance, they'll get it down the line. But somebody has taught them wrong. And my goal, if I'm visiting and if I'm going to minister to these people, should not be to judge them on something that is so minor at this point in the big realm of things. It's not really that important. Now, if they want me to come and teach them on music, I will go through the principles that, you know, like why do we sing and some of these things, and show them the scriptural principle. Then I'll start talking about the effects of music and how it's important that we choose. And I'll have to mention a thing. You know what most mission fields they do? They come up and say, well, we've been singing this. What is, that's not a very good idea, is it? And I'll say, well, you know, maybe God's trying to teach you something. What do you think?
And then to deal with a team about the disposition.
And then I would deal with a team, definitely.